The reading is written in Paul's Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, and this can be found on page 1177 in the Church Bible. Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that wherever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Jim. Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be thinking and working through that passage. We're going to have the same reading every week. Why don't you read it during the week in preparation and really use it to mull it over. But let's pray before we start. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you not just that it reminds us of what we may have forgotten, but also maybe that it teaches us new things. It definitely does, and it challenges our thinking. Lord, please do all those things as we come to it today. Amen. Well, it's great to have George's family here. And I've got, apparently, I discovered this at the rehearsal, I have a special connection with at least some of you because we both support a premiership club that has been called into administration and has been relegated to the second tier, which is absolutely gutting. But it does give me an opportunity to talk about rugby, which I almost never do. And I just want to get something off my chest at the moment, which is how much I am frustrated by players like Maro Itoje and Courtney Laws and others. And the reason for that is that they are second rows. And they've created this idea that a second row should be able to run, should be able to jump, should be skillful, should know how to pass a ball and even catch it. And for me, as an old second row, that is appalling. I would never have got into any sort of rugby team if people had expected me to do anything other than run very hard at other people and try to push people off the ball. You're now expected to be skillful. But you need to know that in order to understand what I'm now going to say. There was one occasion in rugby in my playing career when I got the ball. I don't know how somebody had managed to get it into my hands. I imagine they actually placed them in there because if they'd thrown it at me, I almost certainly would have dropped it. But even more than that, normally, the very few occasions when I got a rugby ball, I was within about a nanometer of someone else, and my job was simply to run into them. And I found myself in a very curious place. There was nobody between me and the try line. And for a moment, joy filled my heart as I saw me dive over, the thudding sound as I hit the deck, the cheers of the crowd of three people going wild. And I started, I say running, sort of moving as fast as I could towards the try line, glory filling my mind. At which point, some little brat came along and took my legs out from before me, and I went crashing down. And the rest of my team, rather than showering me with glory, were shouting at me because they'd been there ready for me to pass to someone who perhaps could move faster than a snail. See, what I'd done, in my excitement, I'd forgotten something. In my excitement, as I saw the try line beckoning for me, I forgot that there were people on the pitch who were my enemy, and they were out to get me. If I'd remembered that, I would have been better prepared with a nifty little handoff, with a hitch kick, with a swerve, with a dummy, or more likely just passing it to somebody who could do all those things, and we would have scored. The biggest danger we have in any situation is not to recognise who our enemy is, who our opponent is, because it can leave us really vulnerable. And over these 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at the Christian's chief enemy, and that is the devil. And we're going to see that we are in a battle against him and that he is a crafty enemy. So we need to wake up to the struggle. But even as I say this, perhaps you're thinking, oh, isn't this outdated? Or certainly you're thinking, the people I work with will think you're just batty and balmy for talking about the devil and talking about evil. And the reason for that is that really our society has eradicated evil. I said, don't be daft. Of course it hasn't eradicated evil. Look at what's happening in the Ukraine. Look at what's happening with the recent murder of somebody murdering their friend. Well, no, I don't mean that wrongdoing has stopped. But it's the idea that human wrongdoing is caused by something called evil that has been eradicated. Instead, human wrongdoing is more likely to be attributed to mental illness, to financial hardship, to a difficult upbringing, to a lack of education. To give you an example, if you go into a school now and they find a case of bullying, do you know what they will do to the child who is the bully? They will re-educate them. For any of you who've read 1984 by George Orwell, it sounds really quite intimidating. No longer is it that we have a problem with evil. It is we just have a problem that, well, if only we had more education, legislation, or medication, we wouldn't have these difficulties. But the Bible teaches differently. Yes, it teaches us that we do things wrong, and that's because of our sinful hearts, because of our selfishness. But it also teaches that there is an evil enemy at large. And in doing so, actually, it turns out the Bible is in line with most human culture. It's only our very little part of history that has tried to dispense with belief in evil and a personal evil. But I didn't have to think about it very hard. I think that the Bible is, you know, what I rely on, but you see examples of evil everywhere. I used to be a historian. I used to teach the origins of the Second World War. And I'll come away with all the list of causes of the rise of Nazism and then the awful things that were done in the name of it, or the rise of Stalinism and the as awful things done in the name of that. And yet somehow those causes never seemed to explain the evil that I saw. And I've seen it in my own life as well. Times when I thought I have encountered evil. I mean, really palpable evil. Times when I felt I've been in a place where it feels dark, even though the sun is shining, where it feels like there is a wind that is dirty. That's interesting, unclean in some way. But also my own struggles. My own struggles with temptation and discouragement. And yes, I can see the things within me causing that. But I'm also aware of something outside of me making it harder. And actually, do you know, I promise you, I'm not that far-sighted. When I planned this sermon series on spiritual warfare, I didn't really twig to me that we'd be starting the day before Halloween. But isn't it interesting, in our culture, which doesn't seem to believe in evil, we obsess about it. So we're going to think about what the Bible teaches us about evil. And basically it teaches us that we are in a battle against a crafty enemy, so we need to wake up. And we're going to think about three S's that appear in our passage, two of them this Sunday and the others in due course. So let's see. Oh, I hope you get up. The three S's are So let's get back a bit. I don't know quite what's happened there. Well, I'll just tell you. Struggle, scheme, and stand. Okay, let's see if we can get back. And there we are. That's a bit of a... Oh! What's happening there? Let me do it and we'll get it back. There we are. Let's start with struggle. We're going to do struggle and scheme today. I'm going to do stand next time. There's something very exciting to happen there. We'll work it out later, but you can see it well enough. The first thing is we are in a struggle. Look at verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul here is not saying that our struggle actually isn't against physical things, but it's saying that behind those physical things are dark spiritual forces. The rulers, authorities here, the powers of this dark world, it's not talking about Putin and others, but it is talking about the powers behind that, the dark evil powers that are using human history to wreak damage. We are in a struggle. And we need to wake up to this. Because when facing an enemy, the greatest danger, as we've already sort of thought about in that ridiculous story about rugby, the greatest danger is not realizing that the enemy is there. That's what makes the spy so much more dangerous than the soldier, and what makes the ambush so much more damaging than the battle. There's a writer called C.S. Lewis, and he talked about evil. And he said this. He wrote, if you've ever come across The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, he wrote that. But he also wrote a lot of theology. And he said that there are two equal and opposite dangers we can fall into about the devil. We can either obsess about him or we can ignore him. And he is equally satisfied by both outcomes. And that's really perceptive. Some people, Christians and others, obsess about the things of evil. And as a result, they often go beyond what the Bible says. They come up with all sorts of theories and ideas, but they've gone beyond what Scripture says. It's an unhealthy obsession. And also, sometimes people will end up blaming the things they've done wrong on some sort of evil force. And that's also really, really damaging. Because it means we don't face up to the action we must take. So we might obsess, but also people ignore him. And that makes you vulnerable to attack. Mainly because you become a little bit complacent. And when you think that he's not there, you forget that you always need to shelter under the protective arms of your almighty Heavenly Father. When you forget the danger, you're more likely to fall into error. Do you know that moment on the when you're driving on the continent and they drive on the right, obviously? Do you know the dangerous point? It's not when you start driving. Because when you start driving, it feels scary, but it isn't actually that dangerous. You're all the way thinking, wow, this is weird, I'm driving on the right. It's actually about 4 or 5 days in when you forget the danger and you turn left and you accidentally turn into the left-hand lane rather than the right-hand lane. And that can be highly dangerous. It was that which caused the massive car accident my family was involved in, as a French driver drove on the wrong side of the road and we had a closing crash of about 100 miles an hour. It can be very dangerous when we ignore the danger. But also it can be unhelpful when we ignore it because it makes Satan's attacks harder to resist. And the reason for that is that we think when we're struggling with an area maybe of doubt or temptation, or just opposition, we think it may be some inadequacy on our own part. And so we want to give up rather than fight harder. I want to tell you today that if life feels like a battle to the moment, a battle against sin, a battle against people mistreating you, a battle against illness, a battle against any of those things, recognizing that Satan is there is going to be a comfort to you. That sounds surprising. But the reason is that I meet Christians who say, I must be a rubbish Christian because I've been trying to deal with this area which I just wanted to stop doing. This thing I keep doing, I want to stop doing it. I've tried, and each time I think I've succeeded, and then I do it again. Or somebody says, I'm struggling with doubts. I must be such a rubbish Christian. Or they might be saying, I'm really struggling because this person's picking on me. It must be just I'm just rubbish that God isn't going to help me. No. If you're in the middle of a battle, it's not a sign that you're a rubbish Christian. It's a sign that you're a Christian. Fighting the enemy is part of what we're called to. We are called to a struggle. If you're beset by doubts and discouragements, don't think it means you must be a rubbish Christian. It just simply means you're in a battle. In fact, here's a point. Know that if you're not struggling, you're losing. If you're not struggling as a Christian, if you're not fighting against Satan and his influence, you're losing. You're giving way. So we are in a struggle. But the next thing is, he is scheming. Look at this. Put on the full armor of God. We'll think about that in the weeks to come. So that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. This word in the Greek means schemes, strategies, plans, plots. That sort of thing. Imagine for the moment sort of Russian generals sitting down thinking, okay, how are we going to try and seize this city? What diversionary attacks are we going to do? How are we going to get them to be deceived into thinking the attack is somewhere else so that we can do this here? Have you heard about Operation Mincemeat in the Second World War? Very clever. The Allies were going to do an amphibious landing. I think it was in Sicily, was it? And they wanted to make sure there were no German troops defending that bit of the coastline. So they took a dead body and they gave it a whole persona of being a senior army officer. And they put secret documents saying that the landing was going to be somewhere completely different. They worked out the tides. They put it in the water near Spain so it would wash up near a place where there were German agents so that they would find the body, think that they'd discovered a coup, move all the forces over there so that the real place where they were attacking would be free. It's a great strategy for a good cause. Satan uses strategies for his evil purposes. He's devious and cunning. There is an intelligence behind evil, a craftiness. Thinking that you can just go through the Christian life muddling along is like thinking you can face an enemy on the battlefield and somehow wing it. So what are some of the schemes he uses? There are loads. I'm just going to touch on a few and some of the major ones. We perhaps think when we think of evil, we think of horror movies and we think of Satan's oppression or scaring people. Maybe we think of illness, how he can use illness. But actually these are the more common. And as a result, the more dangerous. The first is temptation. Now, temptation isn't the devil coming along and wafting a cream cake under my nose just when I'm trying to diet. That is a temptation. No, really, a temptation is anything that the devil uses to try and draw us away from God by making us love that thing in the place of God or more than God. It's what he did to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He said, look at that lovely fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't you want it? Even knowing that if they take it, they would be turning their backs on God. It's what he did with Jesus in the wilderness when he tried to give him an easy way out. With Adam and Eve, he didn't tell Adam and Eve simply to reject God. He didn't just come along and say, oh, just ignore God, run away from him. Instead, he gave them something which would delight their eyes and look good to eat, where they would make the choice to take it by turning their back on God. Actually, temptation is a sign of the devil's inherent weakness for the believer. He knows that he cannot harm someone when they walk closely with God. But as we're told in verse 10, that we can be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. We can be strong, we can have his power in him. Satan cannot harm the believer when they walk closely with God. Now, what I mean by that is he might try to bring difficult times on us. He might try to harm us, but he can't finally bring us down when we walk closely with the Lord. But if he can tempt us out from under the Lord's protective arm, we are vulnerable. And note this, temptation is rarely the temptation to do something awful and horrible and evil. Satan's purposes are just as well served when he takes something good and he encourages us to make that good thing a God thing, to take it in the place of God. It's what gluttony is, filling the hole in our lives, not with our Saviour, but with more and more food. It's what pornography is, filling that desire for joy through the next kick rather than through knowing our loving Father. It's what greed is, wanting more and more stuff so that we'll feel secure in the future rather than putting our hands in the one who holds the future. It's what vanity is, the desire to feel glorious by trying to change me more and more rather than being glorious by standing with the one who is glorious. So temptation, doubts is the next one. To the Adam and Eve in the garden, God said, did God really say? To Jesus in the garden of Gethsemane, in the wilderness, in fact, he says, if you are the Son of God. He loves to try and make us doubt. In fact, as a believer, we can't avoid doubts. He will always be throwing them into our minds. But what we can do is stop holding on to those doubts and dwelling on them. As one Christian believer says, you can't stop the birds flying overhead, but you can stop them nesting in your hair. You know, I took quite drastic action to try and avoid that. You can't stop having doubts, but you can stop letting them take root. Because he knows that if he can get you to wallow in doubt, that's enough. He doesn't need to get you to stop believing altogether. He'd love that, don't get me wrong. But he knows that if he can get you just to doubt it a bit, you'll lose confidence. You'll lose confidence in then taking that good news out to a world that needs it. Or if he can get you to doubt God's goodness and faithfulness, just a little bit, that somehow it's not for you, he knows you're more likely to run after the temptations he offers. And this is really helpful. Because if you forget that in the context of doubt, there is an enemy at work, what you're left is just thinking, oh, I've got this doubt. Why is it in my head? It must be that there's something wrong with what I believe. Whereas when I know that there's an enemy there and a doubt comes into my head, I can now say, no, that's from the enemy. And suddenly I then look at the doubt and think, actually, it's not even that convincing. What was that about? I can start to doubt my doubts, which is a really healthy thing. Thirdly, he slanders God. He tells you that God is in the way of your fulfillment rather than the way to your fulfillment. That's what he said to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were in the garden. Satan says, did God say you're not to eat any of the fruit from the garden? And Eve rightly says, no, he didn't say that. He said, just from this tree, although she then exaggerates it a bit. And he said, if we eat from that tree, we will die. And what does Satan say? You will surely not die. No, he then goes on to say, God doesn't want you to eat from that fruit because he knows if you do, you will be like him. See what he's doing? He's saying, God's not got your interests at heart here. He's just a bit insecure. He doesn't want you to be as good as him. Now, he wants to convince you that God is an insecure, miserly rule maker who's trying to hold you back, rather than the one who will give you life in all its fullness. He also comes in disguise. If you read 2 Corinthians 11:13, it says, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And then Paul says, and that's what false teachers in the church do. They are his envoys. They look religious, they look holy, but they're trying to lead you away from Jesus. Isn't that a striking thought? The devil loves to hide in religion. That's why Jesus had to confront the religious leaders of the time. And he called them children of the devil. We see that in John 8:44. He could even use well-meaning good people by getting them to give ungodly advice. On one occasion, Jesus tells his followers that he will be arrested and executed, and after that, 3 days later, will rise again. And Peter says, "Surely not, Lord." And what does Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan." He's not saying that Peter's Satan, but he's saying that Satan is using Peter. He comes in disguise. And finally, he will exploit you when you are weak. The devil targeted Jesus when he was fasting and alone. He targeted Adam and Eve when God wasn't walking in the garden. And actually, when Jesus resisted the devil's temptation, when he was hungry and alone in the wilderness, we're told that the devil left him, and then here's the phrase in Luke's gospel, until an opportune time. He was looking for when Jesus was weak to attack him. And that is why he loves to attack us when we are worn and tired, ill and discouraged. At those times, temptations seem brighter and doubts more substantial. But I want to encourage you with this. It's a sign that he's not very powerful. In particular, that his doubts aren't that convincing. Do you know when I have doubts? I have them in the middle of the night when I'm worried about something. Or when I'm feeling ill. Or when I'm feeling tired. Do you know when I have strongest temptations? When I'm feeling exhausted, when I'm feeling tired. He always attacks us when we're weak. But that shows us how weak he is. The fact that I don't have doubts when I'm with God's people and I'm feeling all right with the world is a sign that actually that's because those doubts are strong. Those truths are strong. The fact that they only come when I'm feeling weak is a sign that the devil is a cheat and he schemes. So we're going to stop there now, but I want you to remember this, because this is halfway through. Do come back for the rest of the talks. But where have we got to? Well, know this, you are in a fight with a crafty enemy, so wake up to it. But I want to finish with a bit of a trailer to next time. You've been given the most incredible spiritual resources with which to fight him. So if you are a Christian, you should be wary of him, but not frightened. Look at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. You have been given, if you are a believer, the mighty power of God to face down the devil. And if you're in any doubt as to how much power that is, on one occasion with one word, Jesus cast out 6,000 demons. Just like that. With Jesus' power at your disposal, you should be wary of the enemy, but not frightened. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this warning, because it's better to be warned than to be ignorant. But I thank you even more that you give us the resources to fight this. Lord, I'm a bit conscious that we're not going through them this Sunday. I pray that we'll all come back next Sunday and the Sundays after to hear what we should do. But also, Lord, I pray that in the meantime, we would know this very simple truth, that whilst we walk closely to you, Satan can rail and shout and try to frighten us, but he cannot destroy us. Lord, may we hold on to Jesus. Amen.